Well, thank you for that opening, and good morning. So good to be with you. We want to open this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. And what I want to share with you, and it's going to be a message that continues, Lord willing, after lunch in two parts. So if I see you at the second one, I'll know that you enjoyed the first one, I guess. Turning to 2 Corinthians, you want to read in chapter 3. You're expecting a left-handed preacher here this morning, I noticed that. Did you get that, Watson? Now, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and the subject, I will tell you about the subject. The Lord alone knows how much I will get in of this subject, and I'm not going to try and cram things in. It is a larger subject after my study is finished. This blessing that you have, and you will know yourself that when you go into looking into something, you invariably end up with blessed with far more material than you could ever use, and that's the way it always is with everything I've ever preached on as far back as I can remember. And that's true today, but I'm going to nevertheless share some what I think are the essentials. I'm not going to skim over anything. If it takes longer, it takes longer, and just so that we can cover the subject. And the subject from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it occurs in the chapter we're going to read. We're going to read from chapter 3 spilling to chapter 4, and it's glory to glory. That expression occurs. Glory to glory, and we could pass as a subtitle, always changing. Because it's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to change us as believers. It's about the ministry of change, really. So let's read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Chapter 3, verse 6 is where we'll begin. This is because we need a little background information in the earlier part of chapter 3, although the meat comes at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And that is, of course, God in his all-sufficiency, Paul says. Able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And that right there is the contrast that Paul's going to make. The letter refers to the law and its ministry. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to believers today. So he sets it out right there. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, that's the law and it was glorious, it had its own glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, his face, which glory was to be done away, it was to fade, not because God was weak, but because they were weak and they couldn't obey the law. And it says, but which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? That's the ministration in the church of the Holy Spirit of God, which is a ministry, among other things, of change in the believer's life. He says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That is the Spirit ministering in the day of grace after to those who have been saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That is, the law could never measure up to what I'm about, Paul's, to tell you. Could never measure up to that. Nor was it intended to. So Paul goes on. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, that's the entire hope within the ministry of the Spirit of God, carrying the believer through a time of change to be conformed to the image of Christ right through the time when the Lord Jesus takes us to be with himself. We use, he says, great plainness of speech. I hope I can do the same. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That is the law. And we'll go into that in a little detail. It's a difficult verse. Not the least of which, because in the New Testament it has a bit of an error in the King James Version, but we'll see that. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now he's got two things there together. He's got the veil that was a sort of blindness in the Old Testament when Moses put a veil on his face. And then you've got a veil that's on the face right now of the nation of Israel as a nation. They are blinded to God's program. That blindness will not pass away until the day when the Lord Jesus has sent his witnesses to this earth again. It'll be in the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the 7 years that Daniel set out in prophecy to be God dealing with Israel again. Only the last 3.5 years are the tribulation or the great tribulation. And in that period of time, suddenly there'll be an awakening in Israel. An awakening that Paul says will be much like his conversion. That's why he said, I was as one born out of due time, before the time, when he was saved. You weren't saved like Paul was, and I wasn't saved. Although, if you're saved, you were saved. That's all that matters. But you didn't see him on the Damascus Road and realize, Lord, it was the Lord. Who art thou? And the Lord answered Paul, I'm Jesus. And Paul's thinking, I'm sure. I sure hope you don't mean that Jesus that we persecuted. And that Jesus that we were against. Oh, yes. One and the same. Now, that salvation of Paul was a little picture. That's why he said, as one born out of due time, a little prefiguring of what the nation will go through. But until then, there's a veil on their face, as nationally. Individually, Jews, you see, can be saved and be in the church. That was proven right after the day of Pentecost. But nationally, they're blinded until God lifts the veil. That's a different veil, but he has both veils working here because they're related. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That refers to the nation. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, that is, when the nation, or the heart of the nation, turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away in a coming day. But he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is that Spirit that will do these things. The Spirit that is the Spirit of God, the ministry that I'm talking about, a ministry of change. The Lord is that Spirit. Now, don't get it confused, you know, because the Lord Jesus is a life-giving Spirit, and he is a quickening Spirit, the second man, the last Adam. Under his capacity as the last Adam, he took everything of sin, the sin of Adam, down into death. Think of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. When you hear someone describing him as the second Adam, they don't know what that's all about. They don't know what the scripture is talking about. He's the last Adam because he took everything of Adam and all of that sin down into death. But he's the second man, the Lord from heaven. Now the second man, the Lord from heaven, is not death. It's resurrection ground because many more men are to come on resurrection ground through his death and his resurrection. Last Adam, second man. And when he says, you know, the Lord is that Spirit, he's not talking about the Lord Jesus, although the Lord Jesus is a quickening Spirit. He's talking about the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. See, we forget that Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all Lord. They are the triune God, and Lordship sits with each one of the three persons of the Godhead. And here it's specifically the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. Lordship implies that you will submit. And if we don't submit to this ministry as God wants us to, something awful will happen. We'll never change as believers. We just won't change. Because we must submit to this ministry of the Holy Spirit, a ministry of change from glory to glory. So here's this key verse, this apex in verse 18. He says, but we all, that's every believer. It's amazing that some commentaries have said, Paul was just talking about those that minister the word of God, isn't it? When he says, but we all, with unveiled, open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, he goes on, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, how did this man Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ever come to renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, and walking in craftiness, and all these things? Because he met him on the Damascus Road, and he trusted the Lord Jesus, And he was saved, and he began at that moment, not at any time after, the moment you're saved. It's the miracle of a moment is that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and you're saved, you're justified. Miracle of a moment. When the Lord Jesus comes to take all those that are saved in the twinkling of an eye, the miracle of another moment, he will take every believer from this earth and he will raise those that have gone before him. Another miracle of the moment. In between, we've got the labor of a lifetime. And that's what this ministry is about, from glory to glory, that we want to think about and look at. Now, I say a ministry of change. If you've got a husband here today, you're here with a husband, you're here with a wife, you know something about husbands and wives. You've probably looked at them at one time or another and wondered, why can't they change? Why can't I get him to change? Why is it I've got to get his toolbox under his arm and the hammer in the left hand and push him toward the project? Why can't he change? Just voluntarily get at it. See, change. Now, the wonder of change is that the only thing in all of God's universe ever designed to separate between soul and spirit was the Word of God. And the way you get people to change is by sending a message from God that is a divine message, i.e. the Word of God, into their soul. Soul is the part of man that governs what we do, not the spirit. But the spirit in man is open to God to find out what we ought to do. The soul is mind, emotion, and will. What we think, what we feel about things, what we will to do. But it's got to be under the control of the Spirit of God, who can only work with us through the human spirit to show us what is right. The Word of God is the only thing that can divide between soul and spirit, and it needs to. If you're going to get this thing right, you've got to be able to take it. And because in our soul, I've heard a lot of Christians, they say, well, I thought this was okay. And I felt really good about it, so I thought, I'm going ahead to do it. And they say, well, what set the Word of God on that? Well, I don't know that, Well, you see, now there's somebody who hasn't divided between soul and spirit because he hasn't let God speak. And if God speaks through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit to the human spirit, to the soul, then he is divided. And he says, look, these decisions you're making over here just by thinking about it and how you feel and jumping into it are wrong. And I can only tell you they're wrong by dividing off that soulish decision from a spiritual decision. Does that sound familiar? It's the only way I can do it. So there's the only vehicle of change in the universe is the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God to a believer's heart. Unbelievers are excluded. They have no human, their human spirit is dead. Is dead. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, it says, He breathed into man the breath of, says life. It doesn't actually say life. It says he breathed into man the breath of lives, because he gave man, the first man, a living spirit as well as a living soul. And when he sinned, the spirit shut down. What is the human spirit? The human spirit, book of Proverbs, you don't have a lot written about the human spirit, but it's clear if you dig. God really wants us to dig to understand these things. The book of Proverbs says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. So now we know what the human spirit is. It's the lamp of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if you're not saved, the lamp is out. You have no possible way can you understand this book as it's meant to be understood. You may understand the gospel because the Spirit of God will take the place of a human spirit and impress the gospel on anybody to whom the gospel is preached who shows an interest. The Spirit of God will do that. That's one of his roles in the world, to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's not judgment to come, it's judgment. It isn't even the great white throne that you were convincing them of. Sin that the Spirit of God convinces men of is not your petty sins. I won't call them petty sins, sorry, but it's not the outward sins. It's not using drugs, and it's not adultery, and it's not murder. The sin he's convincing men about is the sin of unbelief. You have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what the Spirit of God is here to convince men of, and he will do so. Of righteousness. The righteousness he will convince you of is that yours and mine is short of what God demands. Absolutely short. You're poverty stricken in the department of righteousness, you know? It's a shock to go to our bank account and check in and think you had $25,000 in and find out it's billed down to $4.75. You're bankrupt, practically. But righteousness, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to convince us of. You've got to measure up to it. What is that righteousness? Well, I always put it this way. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require. In other words, the righteousness of God is measuring up to the stature of Christ. And he gives it to us when we trust in him. That's what the Spirit of God is convincing of. And then the judgment. It's not judgment to come. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus will face the most awful judgment when the Lord Jesus comes and when he sets up his throne, his great white throne at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The great white throne, the dead, small and great, will appear there. The believers are not, will not be there. The dead, those who are out of Christ, will stand before that great white throne and be judged. And those not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That judgment is real, but that's not mainly the judgment that the Spirit of God is convincing men of today. He's convincing them of the fact that a greater judgment has already taken place. And that was taken place on Golgotha's brow when the Lord Jesus suffered and bled and died for sin. He was judged for the sins of all the world. And that's what a person's got to come to grips with if they're ever going to be saved. That's why the Spirit of God is convincing men in these ways. So, changes we cannot make can only be made through this ministry. And I'm sure that, you know, you don't ever hear very often of people who say, well, I'm trying to change him. He's pretty good and I want him to be bad. Changes usually work the other way, don't they? Something bad and we want to see it changed for good. Well, of course, everything the Spirit of God is changing in the believer's life, he is changing. You know, it's amazing, really. And that change takes place in a pattern that I've called, and why I haven't called it, the Lord has, from glory to glory. From glory to glory. Now, I want to look at this ministry under certain elements. Elements that are involved in the ministry of the Spirit of God. I call them elements. So, if I could think of a shorter word, I would. My brother Brian's always telling me to think of shorter words. And we need to possess this ministry and make it our own. Make every inch of it our own. You know, as a believer today, in the world today, every man or woman, boy or girl you can put your finger on is either a natural man or woman, boy or girl, or they're a spiritual man or woman, boy or girl, or they're a carnal man or woman, boy or girl. These are not saved, natural. These are saved and walking with God, and these are saved and not walking with God. They are not involved in this ministry. It was given to them at a great cost, but they're not involved in that. I don't know why a person should not want to pass from glory to glory and getting more like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what this ministry is intended to do. I don't know why a believer. But blindness is the reason. You know, the blindnesses in Scripture are interesting to look at, blindness in Scripture. You had, in the days of the kings, or in the days of the judges, you had a judge who finished his life blind. Samson. The end of the days of the judges, he was blind. He finished that period. You had a king who finished the period when the kings in Judah came to an end. At King Zedekiah. The last thing he saw before they blinded him, put out his eyes, was them killing his children. And then he was blind. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, what did he see? He talked to these Pharisees and they were blind. They were blind in knowing what God was really about. They were going around trying to exalt the law by taking a little bit of anise and tacking it here. Oh, you don't have anise tacked there? Oh, you've missed the whole point of the law. They were blind to what it was. The Lord Jesus had to open their eyes. Blind. When we come to the end of the church age, the Laodicean church, the Lord says, well, you need eye salve. You're blind. Eye salve. You can't see the gold of things that is the deity of God. You're not practicing that. Every dispensation has ended in blindness. And it's, you know, these blindness that are judicial blindnesses by God. Israel's blind because God has judicially made them blind as punishment for their turning away from God. That's bad. Men are satanically blinded today because Satan tries to blind them to the gospel. The only thing that can cure that blindness is the light of the glory of the gospel. in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes in when you trust in him, and that blindness is dispelled that Satan tries to put on everyone in this world. But you know, one of the worst blindnesses of all is a blindness that only occurs in Christians. It's carnal blindness. When you're not walking in the Spirit, when you're walking after the flesh, you're carnally blind. And Christians make the worst decisions. And then they're sorry sometimes for all of the rest of their life in carnality. And this ministry is intended to lift us, not only out of that carnality, but to move us along, changing us from glory to glory. We'll see how glory to glory works if I get the amount of time, if I leave myself enough time for that. So, the Spirit's ministry. You know, the ministry of the Spirit is wonderfully brought before us. I even mentioned what the Lord Jesus said about the ministry of the Spirit when I said, the Comforter I will send, he said, after I've gone, the Holy Spirit of God. He promised that to us as believers. After he was gone, he promised it to the disciples. And I've been quoting from the chapter in John where he says what the Spirit of God that he will send will do. But that ministry of the Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus said would be available, it's not expanded by the Lord Jesus. He left that to those who would come along after him, believers like Paul, James, John. He left it to them to expand on this ministry of the Holy Spirit. He made the promise that the Spirit would come. And he said he would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the Spirit's ministry is taken up in the epistles in three prominent places that I want to point you to. Many more places. The first is in Romans 8. And in Romans 8 we read that those that are saved, they're those that God has foreknown. I'm not going to go into a lot of things, anti-Calvinism or anti-Arminianism, you know, if you know what that is. I'm going to take Scripture at face value. Those that are foreknown, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm paraphrasing a bit. And then when he predestinated them, he called them. And them that he called, he justified. Because calling them, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And justification was theirs the moment they trusted in the Lord Jesus. And them that he justified, he glorified. He's saying it in the past tense because that's the birthright of every believer. You will come into glory. He says he glorified. He says it in the past tense. This is the sovereignty of God and what he does in conforming us to the image of his Son. In other words, it's his sovereignty overseeing the whole process so that God can stand there and say to us with all the boldness of our God, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. You can't change that. You know what? As a believer, you can have something awful happen to you. And everything about it is working towards good. And you can miss the whole thing. All you see is that, oh, God did this to me. Oh, what an awful God I have, even as a believer. Or you can get everything out of it that God intended you to get. And in this ministry, you get everything out of it that God intends you to get when adversity comes or anything in your life. All things. And so that's one side of conformity. We have that destiny. It's our destiny as believers to be conformed to the image of Christ. But you come to Galatians chapter 5, and Paul says there, that we ought to walk in the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's the difference between spiritual and carnal. How do we walk in the Spirit? The only reason I'm telling you again is because I talk to so many believers who don't know how to walk in the Spirit. See, Paul tells us in Romans 8, 17 times to be walking in the Spirit. But you will look in that chapter in vain to find out how. Why? If he says 17 times, refers to it, implies it, or tells us outright, why isn't it there? Because it's in Romans 6. He's already told us. And that walking in the Spirit is quite simply that our lives, as believers, we must come to God on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done. And the most important thing for us as believers as we start out on our pathway and enter into this ministry, and the only way we enter into this ministry is by recognizing what we are in Christ in our union with him. What does that mean? And Paul says it means at least four important things. And Paul, unique to the Word of God, he takes and he dissects the idea of faith. Because he says, first of all, we've got to know these things. And what are they? Well, we've got to know that when the Lord Jesus died, every believer was crucified with him. That's how God sees us. Every believer went down into death, and every believer came up on resurrection ground. In fact, in Romans, it says we are of resurrection. If you take out the italics that don't belong in the King James Version, for example. We are of resurrection. Having gone down into death and coming up, we are of resurrection. And sin shall not have dominion over us. Because the Lord Jesus finished with sin once and for all at the cross. He submitted himself. You know, he went into the realm of death. But he was never under the control of sin. He went willingly into the hands of death. But you know, death, here's a victim I've got here. He's died. There he is. But I never brought him here. I didn't bring him here. I don't have the power to bring this man here. He's perfect. He's spotless. I can only bring sinners here because they deserve death. The Lord Jesus came there willingly. He laid down his life that he might take it again. And then it was time for him to leave. Death couldn't hold him. How can I hold this man? I can't. But nevertheless, he went into the realm of death to put away sin for us. And Paul says you've got to recognize that as well as part of our union with the Lord Jesus. So here's some things we've got to know. And you see, knowing is part of faith. If I ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, yes, I'm thankful I know him. I've known him for 27 and a half years. I won't tell you how long I've known him because then you'll know I'm an old guy. But if you say you know the Lord Jesus, they say, well, you've exercised faith, you'll think. But if we don't just know these things through the Word of God, we've got to not only know them, we've got to count on them. He calls it reckoning them. We've got to reckon them to be true. Now he uses the word reckoning or trust. And if I asked you, did you trust in the Lord Jesus? And you said yes, I'd say, well, I guess you're a believer. Because trust is also like part of faith. So we've got know and trust, both part of faith. But that's not enough for these things. Knowing them and trusting them. Reckoning them to be true. Counting on them. We've got to present ourselves to God or yield ourselves to God. And if you told someone, well, I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus in 1974, then they'd think you were a believer. And that'd be true, probably. Because yielding to the Lord Jesus, presenting yourself to him on the basis of his claims, is a sort of another synonym for faith. It's part of faith. That's not enough. You've got to be ready to obey on the basis of what we are in Christ. On the basis of that union, you've got to be able to step out on what things the Spirit of God through the Word of God brings to you. And if you're not prepared to take that last step, you'll find yourself woefully short in walking in the Spirit. And if you are, you'll be walking in the Spirit all the time. Now, you see, I've said about certain facts. Our death with him, our resurrection with him, the fact that we are done with sin. He has delivered us from sin. Sin hath no more dominion over him for sure. Never had dominion over him. He just went into death. He took dominion over sin. But sin has no dominion over us. Not since that work. But those are certain facts. But you know, you can take any fact, any promise in the Bible and look at it the same way. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now if you know that from the book of Hebrews, and if you count on it, and if you present yourself to God so that when you think you're forsaken, you're presented to God and say, no, I'm not forsaken. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you're ready to obey him in the next step, whatever it might be, when he's challenged you with thinking you're forsaken. You've got it. And again, that will work. That promise will become real in your life by the power of the Spirit of God. And without that way of looking at faith, it won't. It won't. I don't mean to say faith is complicated, but the only place in the Word of God where faith is broken down as to its dynamics. To know, to count on something, to yield or present yourself on the basis of it, to obey. That's the whole package of faith. And then you can bring it back into one word, faith. And that's what Paul is looking for of the Corinthians and in this wonderful ministry. So in Galatians, we have not the sovereignty of God overlooking the conformity to the image of Christ. We have the practical side of it. We have graciousness, the grace of God and responsibility, what we have to do. That's where it comes down to us. Now, you see, on the first one, that's what the Calvinists have a heyday with. They want everything to be the sovereignty of God, and man does nothing. Well, in our salvation in Romans 8, that's what Paul is telling us. He's telling us God's point of view on it. But in Galatians 5, he's not. He's telling, now here's your responsibility. Here's what the grace of God provides, and you're responsible to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And that's the side that the Arminians make a meal out of, the two sides, and that's all they want to hear. But you've got to hear the whole picture. And what does this third section where the Spirit of God's work is right here. And it's a bridge between the conformity to the image of Christ as God oversees it with such sovereignty that he can say, listen, I'm conforming you to the image of my Son. And in my program of doing that, all things work together for good. Because you're called. And because you love God. And so they all work together for good. That's God overseeing it. But then over in Galatians, he's saying, now listen, you're responsible to walk in the Spirit. Why? Because I've given you every tool you ever needed to walk in the Spirit. And it's just by faith. You've got to know certain things, Word of God, especially Romans 6 for the matter of sin. You've got to count on them. You've got to reckon them to be true, and then you've got to present yourself to God. Availability is required. And then obedience. And so that's the way Paul sets up this ministry, which this bridge between Romans 8, maybe we say, and Galatians 5, this bridge of glory to glory, always changing, is the ministry of the Spirit of God in this third way that bridges between the two in a wonderful, wonderful way. So, who are the participants? I want to talk about who are the participants. Who's involved in this ministry? You already know this because it's obvious, isn't it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you're involved in this ministry, because that would be asking every believer to raise their hand. I won't embarrass you like that. But we're all. He says, but we all. With open face, he says. We all. Verse 18. This key verse. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord will do it. But what are our obligations here in this ministry? The participants, every believer. So today, if I did ask for a show of hands and you weren't participating in this ministry, maybe you didn't know anything about it. You know, Paul, he met those believers in the book of Acts that were met by Christians. And they asked them, have you got the Spirit of God? Well, we didn't even know there was a Spirit. These people were sort of, I don't want to put a non-theological thought on the table, but these people more or less were saved twice. They believed in everything they had a hold of, which had come from John the Baptist. But something wonderful and new had happened. Beyond the cross, the day of Pentecost, and the formation of the church, and the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this was just a transition time. After their time, the Spirit of God immediately was indwelling those that were saved. But in that transition time, we don't even know there is a Spirit of God. But they received the Spirit. But only in that occasion, a special case, because it was a transition to show this new dispensation that had come in. Well, if there are believers today, and maybe they don't know about this glory. Maybe they've never read it in the Word of God. I don't know. But this is a ministry that you're either in or you're not. And we all are involved in this ministry. It's for us by the Spirit of God. And it's from glory to glory. You know, this word change is interesting. It says changed. In verse 18, it says changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's the image of our Lord Jesus. Nothing short of that. This word change is very interesting. In Romans 12, Paul will take it up. And he tells how we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. Same word. Transform. The renewing of our mind transforms us. So that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You cannot prove the will of God without this ministry. It's transforming that causes it. It's the transformation of your mind from day to day. Our mind isn't just transformed once. Our hearts and souls are open when we trust the Lord Jesus, but he's transforming it every day. So it's change only occurs in the normal sense in these two places, here and in Romans 12. It means the same thing. But wonderfully, this is the same word that was used when the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. He was transfigured. He was changed. How was he changed? Well, Peter, James, and John were there. Moses and Elijah were there. They came down from heaven in whatever bodily form the Lord wanted to give them at that time, but they were recognizable. And the Lord Jesus was changed because all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John and others who were there, they saw the splendor of his glory and his kingdom like they'd never seen. Now, the transfiguration is a problem. Most commentators would just assume it never occurred, to tell you the truth. That's how badly they botched what was going on there. And yet, you know, I think it's as simple as can be, and it relates to this. The Lord Jesus was changed as to the looking at him and the glory that was his. That was a glory, I already said, that he set aside. A glory in heaven that he had. He set it aside because he couldn't hold on to that glory that people, angelic hosts bowing to him, everyone seeing the great glory of the Son of God. He couldn't hold on to that if he was going to do the Father's work. First of all, taking to his own heart. Now this is before he ever became a man. The heart of a servant. The heart of a servant. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not need the heart of a servant. They're God. But one of the triune God took the heart of a servant. Then he took humanity. And then he humbled himself in obedience unto the death of the cross. And God highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name. Now, that was absolutely necessary in the transfiguration, or if the transfiguration was ever going to take place. But now we see him return just for a moment to what really shone out of his life. And you know what, Peter, James, and John, they said all the wrong things. They were going to fall asleep and everything else, you know. They've said all the wrong things. Peter later on speaks of the transfiguration. He's changed his tune. He's realized. We saw his glory. All that glory. The Father was showing his Son the way his Son normally appears in all his glory. He had changed him from not from his humanity. He had just changed the glory surrounding him that was rightly his, that he laid aside. Just for them to see it, to prove that that will be his glory brought in the kingdom of God. When the church and Israel and the Gentile nations are all saved and in their right places in the kingdom, that glory will appear again. So he let shine out what was always his. Now listen. That transfiguration is to teach us in this passage that all God is longing to do in you and me is to let shine out the glories of Christ that were always intended from the day he saved us. And maybe we think back and we say, wow, that glory hasn't really been shining out. Then we need to get back to this ministry, don't we? Because the participants are everyone. And that's where the transfiguration, same word, same word. Luke doesn't use the same word. Only Matthew and Mark use the same word. Peter, when he looked at this, he recognized this. He realized that there was a judicial and a sovereign side of conforming to the image of Christ. I mentioned that from Romans 8. But then there's a gracious and a responsible side to it from Galatians 5. And the bridge is this ministry of change. Change from glory. Change for all. The gospel light. And the glories of the Lord Jesus, you know, he had an intrinsic glory in heaven before he came down to the earth. Intrinsic means that. What is glory? Well, a simple illustration, I think, gives it to you. You've got a tennis player. If you play tennis, and I'm not much of a tennis player, but just thought of this illustration. A man who goes out and he practices. We're talking about these guys that go to Wimbledon and win the championships. And he practices this backhand. I want to have the best backhand of any tennis player. And he works on it and works on it. And then it's now within him to make this backhand shot. But until he makes the shot in the championship game and maybe wins the Wimbledon tournament, that's backhand, splendid backhand that gives him the last point, wins the match, we don't really see his glory until he makes the move. All the preparation was there. But when he makes the move, what's within shines out. And in the Lord Jesus, it's everything within that was always shining out in heaven. Now he continued to shine out when he came to the earth. Only Mark has this interesting little short phrase. Only the Gospel of Mark. He says in one place where the Lord Jesus is doing some things and he says, but he could not be hid. He could not be hid. What did that mean? In Mark, he's the servant. And as the servant, the Lord Jesus particularly showed forth his humility. He took that heart to himself before he became a man. And he showed it. But you see, what shone out was not his intrinsic glory. It was his moral glory as a man, and he could not be hid. When he did things, a moral glory shone out. It could only belong to the Son of God. He couldn't help it. His flesh veiled it, but he couldn't help it. It had to shine out. That's what John speaks about. So that's a second kind of glory. That's not his intrinsic glory that shone out all the time. Everything he is as God. When he became a man, that glory still shone out. And that became what we call a moral glory. The moral glory. Because in the kingdom, his official glory in the kingdom will be a combination of things. And you know, one of the wonderful things that will be to his glory is that he will be glorified in his saints. And that means that every time we enter into this ministry and we behold something of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ for our life through the Word of God, and the Spirit of God takes that up and brings it, as I have said, through our human spirit into our souls, and our soul says yes, yes. Our minds say yes. Our emotions say yes. And our will says yes in the soul. Then it happens. It happens. Whatever glories of Christ the Spirit of God is bringing to us to affect our life will affect our life in that way. It's up to us to do it. We've got to walk the walk. And that walk. And every time that is done, that accrues to the glory of Christ. He will be glorified in his saints in that way. Any glory lacking in that part of his glory, where he's glorified in his saints, will be due to the fact that you or me didn't do what we were told by the Word of God to do on any particular occasion. You know, when we don't do the things that the Spirit of God wants us to do, we quench the Spirit. When we do the things that we know are absolutely wrong, we know the Spirit of God doesn't. Not things he wants us to do that we fail to do, quenching the Spirit. When we fail to do the things that are right, in fact, we do the wrong things, we grieve the Spirit. And when we don't walk with him, we're not walking in the Spirit. Those three things. We'll think about those this afternoon a little more. But this is the sort of beginning, just the participants. He's looking for this change in every one of us. I think you'll get the way he's going to cause this change, and we'll say more about what does it mean to behold his glory? What does it mean behold as in a mirror? You know, John Nelson Darby, great expositor of the scriptures of a day gone by, John Nelson Darby says, well, you know, up there where it's, or in that verse where it says, as in a mirror, I say mirror instead of glass, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he says, beholding the glory of the Lord is so important, I'm taking the word as a mirror out of my translation. But you see, it belongs, and every manuscript shows it in there. So that wasn't the answer. How does this work? Beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's the vehicle, if you will, of change. That's the key. So I think we have to understand that. Now maybe you all understand it. We won't have to come back after lunch. I don't know. But as the Lord may help us, we want to share that after lunch so we can get on with going from the participants to the great provision that is made. And the provision is our open face or unveiled face. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts. We praise thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for being able to come here today and share the word of God. And we know that this is a big and a deep subject, but it's an essential subject. We know that this is something that every believer should be engaging in. We should be going in for this day by day. There will be no glory brought to the Lord Jesus without it. And the sum total of all the glories that we bring to him will be the factor in establishing our place in the kingdom, as well as the glory that he has due to our having lived from glory to glory. Help us in these things, we ask, and bless us as we get together to share now in lunch. And we praise thee for all thy wonderful goodness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.